Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm one of the pastors here. Also want to welcome you this morning. What a glorious day. What an awesome opportunity to be together as His people and to celebrate, and especially to celebrate the new life we have in Christ through the ordinance of baptism. What a joy. It's one of those amazing gifts that God has given to us to celebrate together. We're going to be talking this morning we're going to continue in the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, if you would take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking again at chapter 6. I'm going to be concluding this chapter this morning, looking specifically at verses 51 through 71 and talking more about this food that the Lord has given to us. You know, as we were working through our service this morning, we spoke and sang about rest that we have in the Lord. We sang soul, we were singing to our souls to be still and to rest in the Lord. And we sang about hungering and hungering for the Lord. And these all speak to this concept of contentment. I have been reading a book on contentment by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson called The Art of Divine Contentment. And he recognizes that contentment is a divine thing. For us to have contentment, it must come from the Lord. And I know there are many of you who are also working through a book on contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, the precious jewel of contentment, or I think that's the rare jewel of contentment. What a challenging subject contentment is, and yet contentment really sits at the heart of the Christian life. It really sits at the foundation of actually the Ten Commandments. When you think about the Ten Commandments, we begin with the first commandment that says that we should have no other God before the one and only God. And that one commandment sits at the head, and it sits over all of the others. In fact, it has been said that you can't break any of the other commandments without breaking the first commandment. But the very last commandment, the commandment not to covet, is really a commandment to be content. In fact, we, in our catechism, when we think about this was just a couple of weeks ago when we recited together what God requires of us in the 10th commandment, that is, you shall not covet, is that we are content. Contentment is necessary and actually sits as the foundation for not breaking any of the other commandments. If you think about it, if you are content, you won't steal. If you are content, you won't commit adultery. If you are content, you won't lie, right? Contentment sits underneath of all of this. But where does this contentment come from? How do we rest? How do we find satisfaction and fulfillment in this life? And what we find in the Gospel of John and what we find in Jesus' words is that He holds Himself out to us. And He calls us to feed on Him, to hunger and thirst for Him, and to receive and to take Him in and thereby find contentment. So as we work through this together, I hope that the Lord will be gracious to you and helping to instruct you in contentment this morning and to find what it means to feed on Christ and to live with Him and live by Him and live for Him. So we're talking again, as I said, from chapter 6, verses 51 through 71. So we're going to read this together if you follow along while I read. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have sent down this bread from heaven, that we might feed upon Christ, that we might eat his flesh, drink his blood, and have eternal life. Father, I pray that as we wrestle with these concepts this morning, that you would help us to understand what the meaning of your text is, and not just to understand it in our minds, but to apply it in our hearts, to embrace it, to receive it, and to live by it. Lord, I pray for your help. We all need your help. I need your help. Holy Spirit, you are the one who has given your word. You are the one who illuminates it. It is by the Spirit that you give life. And so, Lord, I pray for that life this morning, that we might hear, believe, and live. And we look to you for our dependence and our help. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main idea for our text this morning. Unless you take hold of, unless you depend on and live by the vicarious life and death of Christ, you will die. There is a taking hold of and a dependence upon and a living by the life and the death of Christ, a life and a death that is vicarious. And it is only this way that you will have life, and not only lasting life, but a thriving and abundant life. Unless you take a hold of Jesus, you will die. This is his message, and this message is for us today, just as it was for them. So let's look at this and talk about this only true soul food that Christ has offered to us. Let's look at this in three ways. Number one, let's talk about Jesus's message. What was Jesus's message exactly to these people? What was he saying to them? So as we answer this question first, we find that Jesus is saying to them, "I am the true food you need for lasting life. I am the bread come down from heaven. I am what you need." So we read in John 6:51 where Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." And he goes on to say, "The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. I am the bread of life. The bread I will give is my flesh." Now we're meant to understand from this, or we're meant to think back to the very beginning of the Gospel of John, where we open up with this idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read on in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us." The Word became life. He took on human life, and as we'll see here in a bit, this is the intention. This is what Christ has in mind when he's talking about his flesh. He's talking about this life that he has that was given to him, this human life. Jesus is speaking of himself as the life-giving bread. And he has given himself on behalf of the world. We come to Jesus to receive Jesus, to feed on Jesus, to live for Jesus and by Jesus. He himself is the bread of life. He goes on and he says in verses 57 and 58, "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father." Now, he's speaking of his life as a man. He came and was born of the Holy Spirit. He lived and died as a man, but he was also God. Now, he is alive in the Father from all of eternity, but he is connected to the Father and he lives by his Father in this human life he's been given. As the Father, the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. And again, he's calling the Jews to remember their exodus. He's calling them back to remember that the Lord had taken them out of Egypt. And while they were out in the wilderness wandering, obviously they became hungry. The food supply was limited in the desert. And so God fed them with manna from heaven. And this was an amazing miracle that Jesus has referred to now a few times. But they ate that bread and they died. And he's saying to them, listen, I am the bread of heaven. He who eats me won't die. This is the bread that came down out of heaven. He says, he who eats me. Now, we're going to come back and understand or talk about what he means by this, because that's actually a crazy statement. And by the way, the early Romans in the first century and in the second century, they thought of Christians as cannibals. Now, Jesus is clearly not talking about literally eating his flesh. But obviously, because of the way he speaks, it's like, okay, what are you saying here? Because that's what it sounds like. And when the believers in the New Testament or in the first century celebrated this life and death of Christ, and particularly when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, the world around looked at them and said, that's kind of weird. But he says, you need to eat me. And we'll, as I said, we'll talk more about what that means. But he says, when you eat me, you will live because of me. You will live because of me. He who eats this bread will live forever. What bread? The bread of Christ. I am the bread come down from heaven. He who eats Jesus will live forever. So he's saying, I am the true food you need for lasting life. But he is going on to say, in saying this, you must take hold of, depend on, and live by my vicarious life and death, my substitutionary life and death. That word vicarious means to stand in the stead of, to be a representative of, to substitute, to do something on behalf of someone. You must take hold of, depend on, and live by this substitutionary vicarious life and death of Christ. So there are two key questions that we need to answer as we look at the text. Number one, what did Jesus mean by his flesh and his blood? And second, what did Jesus mean by eating and drinking? So first, what did he mean by his flesh and blood? He says, or we're told, that the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, they were confused. They're listening to Jesus saying, listen, I'm the bread from heaven, and I've come down and I'm giving my flesh for the world. You need to eat me. And they're saying, what? How does this make sense? How is he going to give us his flesh to eat? Now, I suspect, and I think that what Jesus was wanting them to see and to connect with is in the Exodus, specifically the Passover. He's already referred to their Exodus, but specifically he's wanting them to think about the Passover. That is where the Lord, as he was bringing judgments upon Israel, had the Israelites in the evening slaughter a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the frames of the doors. And in so doing, the angel of death would pass over them and not bring death to their firstborn. And he's wanting them to think of that. Because in that Passover, they would think about the flesh of an animal, of a lamb. They were to eat that flesh. They were to eat all of it. And they were to think about the blood that was put over the frame of the doorway. And this is what Jesus is wanting them to think about. They say, well, how can you give us our flesh to eat? Remember, he is the Lamb of God, and they're trying to think about how does this work? Jesus goes on to say to them, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. So again, what is he referring to when he's talking about his flesh and his blood? By his flesh and his blood, Jesus meant his human life and his death. And he emphasized both. He is referring, he has already spoken, as we've seen a moment ago, of himself. I am the bread of life. I've come to give myself. But he wants us to think more specifically about what he came to give and what his vicarious sacrifice is. And he wants us to focus on both his human life and his death. And we see this emphasis in this section. It says, flesh and blood. My flesh and my blood. My flesh and my blood. My flesh and my blood. There is this emphasis, there's repetition. My flesh and my blood. He emphasized both because both were essential for the redemption of his people. Christ's life was essential for your redemption. Listen, we often, in our understanding or explanation of the gospel, will rightly focus upon the death of Christ. We point to the cross. We point to his death that is an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. We point to that rightly. But that is only the culmination of the gospel. That's where the act of judgment, that's where the atonement takes place. But what is essential to that, to make it effective, is Christ's life. He had to live. He had to live for you. He had to keep the law for you. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to be this lamb that was fit to be slain. His life was essential to the gospel. Think of it this way. If his death were all that were needed, he could have come on Good Friday. Why did he come as a baby? Why was he born? And why did he live? If all that was needed was a death, he could have come fully grown as a man and gone and died. He needed to live. So when we think about the gospel, when we think about Christ, and when we think about sharing this with other people, let's not leave out his life. His life is essential because his life is your righteousness credited to you. If he had not lived this righteous life, what would he credit to you? He credits to you his righteousness. He credits to you the fulfillment of the law. You can't do that. He did that for you. He lived for you and he died for you. And this is his emphasis upon his flesh, his human life, and his death. But what about eating and drinking? So why does he focus on eating and drinking? And he does. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And again, we have this emphasis. Just as Jesus emphasized his life and death, so he emphasized the acts of eating and drinking. And we see that again. Eat and drink. Eats and drinks. Food and drink. Eats and drinks. By repetition, he emphasizes these two things. Jesus emphasized eating and drinking because they are essential acts for the maintenance of life and point to the essential life-giving nature of Christ's life and death. If you think about eating and drinking, you would not live if you did not eat and drink. This is essential for the maintenance of your life. And in the same way, Christ's life and death are essential to your life. You must eat and drink Christ for your life. And not just once, but an ongoing way. In the same way that you need food, at least probably within somewhere around the next 40 days. Otherwise you're going to die, right? And you need water to drink, and less time than that you can go without water, right? You need to eat and you need to drink or you will die. But Jesus clearly is not talking about physical food and drink, is he? He's talking about something else. He's talking about eating and drinking, not physically. Because he goes on to say the flesh profits nothing. And by the way, though this has reference to the Lord's Supper, and though when we think about the Lord's Supper, we do think about what Jesus is talking about here, this is not primarily what Jesus has in mind. He's not primarily thinking with them about communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, we, from our perspective, and the disciples later, as they would go back and look at this, they would say, oh, yeah, the Lord's Supper, when we share in the bread and we share in the wine together, that does remind us that we eat and we drink Christ. But the flesh profits nothing. And the mere act of eating that wafer and drinking that cup, that in and of itself doesn't profit anything. There is more to it than that. He says, you have no life in yourselves. You have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You must eat and you must drink. You must receive this in and then you will have eternal life. Eating and drinking refer to our need for a source of life apart from ourselves. Think about the acts of eating and drinking. When you eat and you drink, it reminds you that you need something outside of yourself to live, right? Eating requires you to take a substance that is not you, or apart from you, and take that in order for you to live. Same thing with drinking. It is outside of you and apart from you, and yet you need it. In the same way, you need something apart from yourself in order to live. You don't have in yourself life. That life comes to you from an outside source. You must eat and drink. Eating and drinking are vivid representations of what it means to receive Christ and to believe on Him. There is a theme in this whole section about faith in Christ, to believing in Christ. And Jesus will go on to say, I know he it says that He knew that there were many who didn't believe in Him. He says to them, you don't believe in me. Jesus is not talking about the physical act of eating and drinking. He's using those terms as vivid representations of what it means to receive Christ and believe on Him. To push that just a little bit further, in helping us to understand this. This receiving and believing is taking hold of, depending on, and living by the vicarious life and death of Christ. So just as you take hold of that food and take it in, and just as your body depends on that food, and just as you live by those things, and those things give you energy for life, so you receive and take hold of Christ. You depend on Christ, and you live by Christ, and specifically you live by His life and by His death. That is to say, you feed, you receive, you depend on the gospel. This message of Jesus Christ come into the world to give His life and ultimately His life by death so that you might have life. Have you taken hold of Christ? Are you depending upon Christ? Are you living by Christ? This is what it means to eat and drink Him. Take hold of Him. Feed on Him. Depend on Him. Live by Him. And these eating and drinking ideas are such clear metaphors or pictures or representations of what that looks like. What about living by, though? He said, take Him in, depend on Him, but live by Him. Jesus goes on to say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He abides in me. Abiding is remaining in and refers to a life of ongoing identification, connection, and dependence. To abide in Christ is to identify with Him. It is to connect, be connected to Him. Jesus uses the analogy of a vine or a branch being connected to the vine and abiding in that vine. If you think about that branch on that vine, that branch is connected, and it is connected in a life-giving way. The branch will not live if it is disconnected from the vine. The source of life is through the vine to the branch. The branch is dependent upon that vine. And it lives in that vine. It thrives in that vine. And in the same way, you and I must live by that vine. We must thrive in that vine. This is an ongoing experience of life. Are you identifying with Christ? Do you live by Christ? Are you depending on Christ? Now listen, this is a challenge for all of us because there's so much in this world that's distracting. It is difficult to keep focused and to keep dependent in our minds and always be living in reference to God. And yet, this ought to be our desire. Not only is it a good thing, it is the essential thing for thriving in this world. It is the source of contentment. To feed on, to receive in, depend on, to live by Christ is the source of contentment in life. It's the source of satisfaction. It's the only way to rest in this world. It's to find that He is all that you need. He fills you. He satisfies you. What about a vicarious life, though? I've been using this term. It's a substitutionary life. Where do we see this and why is this so important? Well, Jesus says in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The bread I will give for the life of the world. For the life of the world. That word "for" there literally means on behalf of. The bread I will give on behalf of the life of the world is my flesh. What Jesus is speaking of is a vicarious or a substitutionary life where He gives His life on behalf of His people. Jesus lived and died in the stead of His people, which means that His righteous life and His atoning death are credited to all who believe as if it were their own. Think about that with me for just a moment. For those who have received Christ, those who are believing on Him, His life, His righteousness, His completion of all that God had asked Him and commanded Him to do, His fulfillment of all of the law is credited to you. You know what that means? That means, as God views those who trust in Him, as He sees them, He sees one who has absolutely, perfectly fulfilled the law. What more must you do? What more can you do than what Christ has already done? And His atoning death is credited to you. That means when the Scriptures say that you have died with Christ, as we see in baptism, that person being buried in the water, representing death, there is a way in which you have actually died. You were raised again with newness of life. And all of that sin, the cause of your death, that sin that causes death, has been satisfied. It's been taken away. The judgment has come. You know what this means? For those who believe in Christ, you have absolute assurance to stand before a holy God and know that you are forgiven, know that you are cleansed, and know that He sees you as righteous. This is the hope that we have in Christ, and this is where the foundation of rest comes from. Because let's face it, one of the things that most of us wrestle with in this world is, ultimately, how do I get right with God? How do I live in a way in which He's pleased with me? And if we understand the gospel, what we understand is that Jesus has already done what is necessary. In every respect, He's already lived the life that you should have lived, and He's died the death that you should die. And when God looks at you as one who believes and depends upon Him, He sees Jesus. And He credits His righteousness and His death to you. There is rest in that. Now I don't have to strive. I don't have to work and labor, and I can rest. And that's not to suggest that we don't have work to do. It's to suggest that we have work to do knowing it's done. I was once given an analogy of a professor who told his class up front, "You all get A's in this class. You all get A's, so it doesn't depend on anything that you do. Now get to work and do it." And there was a freedom given to these people, these students, to say, "You know what, now I can learn and obtain this subject as one who doesn't have to strive and make sure that I get all the right answers to the tests, but I can learn it in enjoyment." That's not to suggest that every student would do that, but many did. And this is the life of the believer. The life of the believer is, you already have the A. You actually have better than the A. You have the superlative of A's, whatever that is. Now let's get about living. Now let's get about serving the Lord and doing so not because our eternal soul is dependent upon it, but because we love this one who has given his life for us, and we can do it in freedom. We can do it in rest, knowing that he has already accomplished all that we needed to do. He's done it. So Jesus' message, "I am the true food. You must take hold, depend on, and live by my life. And your soul will not thrive or even live without this food." Your soul will not thrive or even live without this food. And real quickly, as we read in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. He who eats me, he will also live because of me." He will live because of me. And he's not just talking about a mundane, simple life. He's talking about true life. You will live because of him. John 6:55 says, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And there is a true life that comes to those who have eaten this true bread, this true food and true drink. The true food and the true drink that Jesus gives is the only true soul food that results in true life. And this life is not just lasting life, but also a thriving and abundant life. For those that know Jesus and have been living in him, for those that feed upon Christ, you know what I mean when I talk about the joy and the satisfaction and the rest that comes from living in this one. There is no other thing in this world that will satisfy the soul in this way. Christ is the one that gives true, thriving, abundant life. And brother or sister or friend, this is true for the believer even in the midst of the greatest suffering. Because contentment is not circumstantial. Contentment is not based on my circumstances. It is based in the reality of who I am in Christ and my identification with him. And the reality that I have been given life, and this life is an abundance to me. And there is an abundance even in the midst of suffering. Look around. For the believer, look around and you see that Christ has given you an abundance surrounding you. But let's be honest, in the midst of suffering, our flesh and Satan wants us to take our eyes off of that abundance and focus on the suffering. Take your eyes off your suffering. Look to the abundance that Christ has given you in his life and his death. Feed on him in those times, and you will find great joy and comfort for your soul, even in the midst of heartache and suffering. So we've looked at Jesus' message, but then what were the people's objections? Because the people grumbled and they left him. What were their objections? Well, first of all, they were saying, "Who are you to claim these things, Jesus? Who are you to claim this?" Not only was Jesus claiming to be greater than Moses, he was claiming to have come down from heaven. But they knew his family and his origin, or so they thought. And we read, for example, in verses 41 and 42, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? The guy was born right down the street here. I know his mom, his brothers. We hang out.' Right? Who is this man to say these things? Mark 6:3, we read something very similar. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Who are you to say this? John 6:61, Jesus says to them, does this, these things I've been saying to you, do these things cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What then if you see, probably through the cross, this Son of Man lifted up and then ascending to the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth? By the way, I think we can fast forward to Acts and we see this story of Stephen, and he's interacting with people and they're angry with him, all the leaders and Pharisees, and they're getting more and more angry with him because he's blaspheming and they're about to stone him. And he says, behold, I look, and he sees Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says, look, I see Jesus at the right hand, ascended. And they're frothing at the mouths in anger and stone him and kill him. Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble what I've been saying? Imagine when you see me ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority. Believing Jesus would have been a matter of great faith for these people. We can stand from our perspective, having the completion of the gospel, knowing the whole story, knowing who Jesus is, and go, I don't understand why they didn't believe. Put yourself in their situation. What if your neighbor had a baby and kind of appeared to be like in an adulterous way because it was before they were actually married, and this little boy grew up and you know him, you know his family, you know all of his brothers and sisters, and you know his trade, and now he's going to come out and say to you, hey, by the way, I'm the bread come down from heaven. Eat. You need to feed on me. What would it take to believe? We have the advantage of the fullness of Scripture. This would have taken great faith. May I say it would have taken supernatural faith. They would have had to have their eyes opened. But listen, friend, you too need your eyes opened. The same faith that they needed is the same faith that you and I need today. It is a supernatural, God-given faith. So they were saying to him, who do you claim to be to say these things? And they said, how dare you say we have no life in ourselves? How dare you say we have no life in ourselves? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh, the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. That is to say, you have no life in yourselves whereby you can independently choose to come and live. You have no ability in yourself. You have no life in yourself whereby you can be independent of God and where you can choose to come and to go and to live or not live. You have no independence in this way. You have no life in yourselves. This is objectionable. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. And this is why Jesus can say, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. Your coming to Jesus is a supernatural act of God's grace, awakening a soul to believe. You must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit work and bring life to you. And this is objectionable. They took great offense to this idea that they didn't have this kind of life in themselves. Independence from God is what the serpent held out to our first parents in the garden. And it is what humans have craved ever since their fall. We want autonomy and independence from God. Now, we are content, or we at least are happy, I should say, to have God play a part. We're willing to receive some of what he gives and depend upon that and say, yes, he died for me. Yes, he lived for me. And I'm working. And I have will. And I chose. This is offensive to them, and it can be very offensive to us. We want autonomy and independence. We want this kind of libertarian free will, as some will say. People do not come into the world neutral toward God. They do not have this libertarian free will that we lay claim to, but are sons of disobedience. They are by nature children of wrath. They are slaves of sin. And as we read earlier in Titus, they are deceived, enslaved to various desires and pleasures, and they must be born again. You have no life in yourselves. You have no life in yourselves. You have no life in yourselves whereby you can work the works of God. How do we work the works of God? They were wanting to know, what should we do? And Jesus says, you have no life in yourselves to work the works of God. The flesh profits nothing. All that you do, taking even the ordinances, being baptized, taking communion, attending church, giving to the poor, living your life, the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And this is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of God. Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You must live in and by the Spirit. Finally, they said, just in general, what you're saying is offensive. Jesus, many of the things you say, you're just offensive. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. Or as we read on, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult word. And they're referring to all that Jesus had been saying. This is a difficult word. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? He knew they were stumbling over what he said. They were taking offense to the things that he said. Or as we read on, as a result of this, many even of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The people took offense at many aspects of Jesus' message, so they canceled him. We live in a canceled culture today, right? Well, they canceled Jesus. Many people today say, well, if we just present the gospel in a particular way, if we're just winsome with it, if we're kind, then people will receive it. They'll be willing to listen. Are we greater than Jesus? Can we present this message in a more winsome way than Jesus did? Are we greater than our master? They took offense at him and they canceled him. We ought not expect things to be different now. And we ought not expect this to be different both outside and inside the church. As we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He's referring mainly to the unbeliever. The unbeliever looks at the cross and says, that's ridiculous. That's foolish. Even the Jews struggle with it. Wait a minute. The Messiah, the Son of God, is going to die on a Roman cross? That's nuts. It's foolishness to the world. Or as we read in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. People will continue to take offense at Christ's words and his teaching. We need to understand that. And we need to be kind and we need to be gentle and we need to live out the Holy Spirit's fruit. But we need to be honest and bold and confident in this message. It is true. Finally, what was Peter's confession? What was Peter's confession? You alone have the words of life, Jesus. You alone have the words of life. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to go away also? Or you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? What other source is there? What other guru? What other prophet? What other God? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You, Lord Jesus, have words of eternal life. You have words. And this word for words is literally the content of what he was saying. And what we can understand from this is that Peter, on behalf of the other 12, confessed faith in the content of what Jesus had been teaching. Peter's confession is in Jesus, but it's specifically in Jesus' teaching. Lord, I believe what you said. This has been and continues to be the common confession of the church, that Jesus' words are true and that his words are the only source of true and lasting life. This is what we confess together when we confess, for example, the Apostles' Creed. This is what we confess together when we confess elements of the catechism and answering these questions. When we read scripture together, what we are doing as a church is we hold a common confession that the words of Jesus are true and that his words are the only source of lasting life. And we know that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, so we can go there because Jesus said those words are about me and they're true. And he empowered the apostles to speak his word, so our faith is apostolic, meaning that Simon Peter and the others spoke the words of Jesus to you and to me, and we confess this together, believing that only those words are the words of life. This is the common confession of Christians. Christians do not say the words of Jesus and other words too. We say, no, these words, where else would we go? What other source of truth in life is there outside of Christ? Christ alone. Your words, Lord Jesus, are true. And your words, Lord Jesus, are the only source of lasting life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. That is to say, the words are from the Spirit and they're used by the Spirit to bring about the generation of new and lasting life. The gospel goes forth. People hear it. And the Holy Spirit takes that truth and generates life with it. You must hear the gospel, take hold of it, feed on it, and believe in it. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. He uses these words. They are spirit and life. But Peter also said, you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God. Simon Peter answered, Lord, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, by the way, many demons that Jesus, before he cast them out, also said this. What do we have to do with you, you who are the Holy One of God? They recognized that Jesus was this one set apart and sent by God. This is a confession of faith in the identity of Jesus as Messiah, the Christ, the one set apart by God from all of eternity to redeem his people. You are this Holy One, this set apart one of God. This one promised from long ago to come and to redeem a people for yourself. And this is a common confession of the church. And it is an essential confession of the church that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the only one through whom salvation comes. Matthew 16:16, in another context, Simon Peter answered the Lord and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is this common confession upon which Christ is building his church. It is this confession. You are the Christ, Jesus. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the one and the only. And upon you I must feed. I must receive and depend and live upon you for life. So here are some final questions for you this morning as we conclude. What are you feeding on? What is it that you're looking to satisfy your soul? What do you contemplate in those downtimes? When you're restless, when you're feeling discontented, what do you think will satisfy you? What are you meditating on and thinking, if I only had, if this were only, if that would only change? You see, when you're doing this, you're feeding. You're meditating. You're taking in these ways of thinking. Anything other than Christ will not give rest to your soul. As Jeremiah Burroughs has said, it will be like eating the wind. You can eat it, but it will never fill you. Are you feeding on Christ? Are you taking hold of him and depending on him and living by his words to you? I want to ask you a question. Can you identify in your life? If you say, I'm a Christian, can you identify in your life those times when you are, in fact, feeding on Christ, where you are taking him in, where you are thinking about how you depend upon Him, and where you are contemplating His words so that you can live by them. This is what marks the life of the believer. He meditates upon these things. He thinks about upon these things. He doesn't live his life without reference to God, but he or she seeks to live his or her life absolutely in reference to the Lord. Lord, I want you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I want to follow and obey you. This is food for our souls. Are you content in Him? Are you content in Christ? Is He enough for you? And this comes back to that first question. Are you able to set aside everything else and say, Lord, thank you for the good gifts of my life that you've given to me, but if you take them, it's okay, I have you. I love the hymn that we sing from time to time. Lord, from sorrows deep I call. And then one of the stanzas as we close this morning, one of the stanzas is, should my life be torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief, God be then my treasure. Can you say that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We give you glory. You are the King of Kings. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Salvation is found in you alone, and it is found in your life and in your death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came as the bread from heaven to give the world your flesh. Lord, you came, you lived, you died. You were buried, you were resurrected, and you have ascended to the Father. And you are calling many to believe. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would hope in you, that they would find their contentment and their satisfaction in you, that they would feed on you. If there's anyone here that has not yet received you, Lord, I pray that they would for life. I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. Baptism, when we celebrate it, is an amazing public testimony of the power of Christ. It is a display of the gospel. It's actually food to us. We feed on Christ as we watch a baptism, or as we are baptized in your case. But this is the life of the Christian. It's a life of display. It's a life of declaration. So while we come and we gather on a Sunday and we can declare and display here in a baptismal, this is really representative all of life. Our calling and our mission is to go and to be people who understand that the only source of life is Christ, and to go and to declare that, and then to live in such a way as to display that. Now, we'll never do that perfectly, but we are called to live in a manner worthy of our calling or worthy of the gospel. So let's be a people who go and strive to feed on Christ, understanding that the flesh profits nothing, that it's by the power of the Spirit that I live. Let's plead with Him and pray and seek Him, and then go live for Him and declare and display Him to a world that is desperately in need. Amen? Go in peace.